We've seen how the disciples of Jesus, prior to our Lord's ascension, received the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit would empower them. And empower them not to do primarily miracles of the sort that Peter and John did in healing the lame man, but empower them to do greater works than that. Empower them to be His witnesses. And through that testimony, to raise men and women and children from spiritual death into eternal life. We saw how the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and empowered the apostles. How Peter preached a wonderful and very effective and fruitful sermon. And thousands came to the Lord. 3,000, we're told at least. We've seen how the apostles maintained their worship of God, and in doing so, in the very course of doing that, it was no lifeless ritual that they were about. They encountered this man with this malady, this being lame from his birth, and gave to him something he had never had in his life, the power of being able to stand and to walk and to leap for joy. And more than that, the inner man was made new. That, though, wasn't just for that man. Peter preached and called all who were there to partake of the same power through Christ of having new life and having ability to walk in the way of the Lord and for the first time ever to experience the joy which is enduring and inexpressible, the joy of salvation. At this point, though, the point where we are this morning, the opening of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, we have a new feature that begins to attend the ministry of the apostles. That new feature is opposition. In Acts 2, you recall, when the Spirit had come upon the apostles and they were speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, so that people who were there who spoke other languages could hear in each in his own language the mighty deeds of God. But in Acts 2:13, you remember, many in the crowd ridiculed the apostles. But ridicule isn't quite the same thing as opposition, serious opposition and determination to arrest the progress of the apostles' testimony to Christ. And you might think, well, this was bound to occur. These men and all of their joy and happiness and all that they believe about Jesus is bound to run sooner or later into the hard practicalities of life. But this persecution, which becomes a feature throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, proves to be in the sovereign hand of God a prod, not a punishment of His servants, and certainly not a force that's going to stop them or overcome them, but a prod in the hand of God to prod them on to going to the nations and declaring salvation in Christ. So here we have not just ridicule, but more serious opposition. The authorities become involved. In Acts chapter 2, it was just ordinary people who were, some of them, perhaps many, but not all of them, ridiculing. Here the authorities become involved. And their reaction to the gospel is very different from that of many who were being saved. Here we should note a feature, though, that Jesus spoke of during his earthly ministry when he said that he came not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. The sword of the gospel divides. And you might think division is a bad thing. Unless you were looking at a spreading disease threatening to overtake your entire body. And the doctor said, that disease part, it might just be at this point, a finger needs to be taken off. You might not be happy about that, but your alternative is that the disease will take over the entire body and you'll die. So the doctor devises what seems a radical but life-saving thing. He's going to divide the body, one diseased member from the rest of the whole body, to save the body. Well, in this case, the sword of the gospel plunges itself into the hearts of men who are entirely dead in their trespasses and sins, and makes them alive. And they, as living ones, alive to God, not alive to themselves, the way sin makes us. Sin makes us only self-conscious, and primarily self-conscious. It's my desires, and my fears, and my neuroses, all of those things. That's what dictates my life. That's what sin does to us. But regenerating power of God makes us to be God-conscious. And that's what brings joy, because you're conscious of the One, as we were singing, who's exalted over all things and with that great power is for us, graciously, lovingly, empoweringly for us. Well, that makes a division, you see, for men who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And these ones who are dead are not inanimately dead. They arise as opponents to Christ. By the reaction then of these Jewish authorities, we learn that a great division is generated by men preaching Christ Jesus. If you preach something other than Christ, you might be able to get a whole horde of people together, all happy to agree. For example, I think it would be fair to say that if we were sitting here giving away money, come into this place, we'll give everybody who comes here $1,000 every time you come. Surely we'd have more people in this room than we have today. And nobody would be fussing and fighting. Everybody would be happy. Come and get your $1,000. But of course, the seeming unity in that kind of congregation would be obvious and apparent as soon as we all left. One would spend his $1,000 on food, another upon medicine, some on clothes, some on candy, some on drugs, some on gambling, and any number of different things. Though all men are sinners, not all sinners embrace the Savior. And of course, we have to know that there's a power unseen behind this. It's not just sinners who themselves, unassisted or undirected, arise against the Lord and His anointed. Satan, who in paradise cast aspersions upon the love and the power and the veracity of God, doesn't cease to oppose God's anointed Redeemer, who would lead men out of this world made a wilderness by their own sin. So Satan is stirring up these religious authorities. And they think they're serving God, but they're serving the God of this world. They're serving to preserve themselves against the threat that they believe they perceive in these men, these fishermen, Peter and John, running around in Jerusalem and proclaiming in the name of Christ salvation. If apostles preaching faithfully and lovingly the name of Jesus and salvation in His name, encountered such opposition. Should we be surprised by fiery ordeals which come upon us in our endeavors to serve Christ and to testify to others regarding Him? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, not to be surprised when such fiery ordeals come. But let's consider this opposition and its ground, which is really, its, when we examine it, its groundlessness. These religious leaders, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, as they're designated in verse 1, and then expanded in verse 5 on the next day when Peter and John are standing their trial, to include rulers and elders and scribes. What was the basis of their opposition? Well, it was, to their mind, unauthorized and therefore untrue and pernicious teaching. These fellows were going around teaching people that the salvation of their souls depended upon their believing in the person of Christ and in the saving work He had done. And they weren't saying, you get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments, and you must observe the ceremonial law, and you must do such things as wash up to your elbows. They weren't saying that, but this was the whole system of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they thought they were protecting the truth. But their grounds proved to be groundless. If we try to view this matter as objectively as possible, we should be utterly amazed that Peter and John encountered this opposition. What threat did these apostles pose? What threat? Now, if somebody was running around with a machine gun shooting people, if someone had explosives strapped to himself and was determined to do as much damage and cause as much death as possible, if someone was wielding a knife or carrying poison or acid to throw in someone's face, if someone was stealing children or money, you could understand the authorities being alarmed and taking steps to bring these criminals to justice and to prohibit them from further threatening society. But what threat did these apostles pose? They had preached Christ first indeed, before in doctrine. They had preached Christ indeed through the beneficent healing, the miracle performed on that lame man. It was a blessing, not a curse. Wasn't a man made whole and who was whole and they cursed him and he became lame. Easier to do that, isn't it? If you had a mind to today, you could make people here lame. You were filled with enough malice to sidekick somebody's knees, they're standing up with all their weight on their legs, you could probably make them lame. Or it wouldn't take a very ferocious swing of a baseball bat to do the same thing. We'd all have the power to do that. But if a person came in here with a busted up knee, if a person came in here lame, who here would have the power to make that person walk? Easier to destroy than it is to build up. And build up is what these two men had done. They had performed a beneficent healing miracle. They had served to bless the man, not to threaten or to injure him or anyone else. Then, having done that deed, that blessed deed, they preached Christ in word through sermons, through Peter's sermon, wherein all were called upon to benefit from the miracle by their placing their faith in Christ
and having in their lives a new direction, a repentant walk, a new life, walking in the way of the Lord, walking in the narrow way that leads to life, not in the wide, well-traveled way that leads to death.
Again, they offered blessing to all, injury to none. Well, even if they said, if you don't trust Christ, you go to hell, which is what they said, implying it at least in the scripture that Peter quotes. If you look back at verse 23 of chapter 3, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, these are the words of Moses, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, meaning put to death. And even after death, the thought of judgment in hell. Well, even if they did proclaim that, they weren't the ones sending anybody to hell. They weren't hurting anybody. Yet they were opposed. And by men, we would expect to be leading the people toward, not away from, the salvation of God. These were the religious authorities. They should have known God. The one true and living God, not the God of their own making. The Jewish religious authorities were disturbed that the apostles were teaching salvation by grace through faith. They couldn't tolerate that. Why? If you start telling people that, you'll have all sorts of people believing it. Not just the right kind of people. They wanted to have control of access to the kingdom. Jesus castigated these very same men for this attitude. Scribes and Pharisees, said Jesus, woe unto you, for you not only don't enter the kingdom of God yourself, but you won't let anybody else enter it. They make religion so odious, so awful, so burdensome in the minds of the people and in their affections, that people say, if that's salvation, I'll go to hell with my friends and have fun. But there's not that alternative, to go to hell and have fun. Salvation by grace, God's grace, through faith in Christ. You don't have to give all your money away. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to change. You don't have to say, I'll change my life. You simply say, I trust Christ for salvation. That will work change in you. But you will want that change. But it's grace through faith in Christ. With them, especially the Sadducees, who were the rationalists who didn't believe in angels or miracles or the resurrection. And here was a miracle performed. They're standing up there with their fine, casuistic speculations and teaching. And here's why we can't believe in miracles. Here's why. The universe is constructed this way. And these are the laws. And these are the features that play into all causation and all action and all consequence. And we understand it all. And you poor people, you don't understand it. You might be superstitious and believe in miracles. But we, the Sadducees, we know better. We're enlightened. And there was a man jumping around who was lame from his birth. What an embarrassment. What a monumental deflation. Like a child, he didn't have to have a sword or a gun, just a pin to pop the balloon. With them, these Sadducees, these rationalists, they objected to the apostles proclaiming, in particular, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, nobody's saying, you fakes, you frauds. Let's bring that man in here and examine him. We know he wasn't really lame. They're not going to touch that miracle with a 50-foot pole. They can't. That man was too well known. Everybody knew him. It would have been inconceivable for this to be some kind of trick, a shyster, planning and purposing from 4 decades and more prior to this time. Prior to the very birth of Jesus, planning and telling some mother, make that baby
act like it's lame from the cradle and then convince that baby he can't walk. And for 40 years, have him to be lame and carried around and everybody to know it and see it. But we're going to come along and we're going to proclaim you, rise in the name of Jesus. That's the key. Bring the mole out then. No, it's absurd. It would have to be insane to even think that somebody could possibly do such a thing. No, they're not tackling the deed, are they? But they don't like that these Sadducees, in particular, don't like that these men are talking about resurrection of Jesus. But that's what this man, rising from his lameness, is pointing to. The miracles of the apostles were all of them, every one of them, signs. They weren't just works of blind power. They were signs. They were pointing to something beyond themselves. They were pointing, as Peter went on to in his sermon, preached to all the people, most if not all of whom were not physically lame, that you too need to rise up and walk in newness of life. And can do that. And you will if you're not prostrated now by physical lameness. And if you don't sense your spiritual prostration without Christ, then one day you will be prostrated by death. And Christ, who by His resurrection has shown that He has vanquished the power of death, is the one who can raise you up from that as well. Why would someone not want to believe that? Again, the Sadducees don't deny death. They don't deny death. You'd have to be, again, insane to deny death. But when somebody says, there's a way out of that paralysis of the grave, there's a way to be reanimated and to rise up with eternal life and to be incorruptible and pure and perfect, blameless before God in the final day. There's a way. Who would it not at least not say, let's at least examine this promise. Let's at least look at this claim. But not the Sadducees. Such opposition by the Sadducees had already been shown by Jesus to be irrational. You see, here's the end of those who lean on their own understanding. The Bible tells us not to lean on our own understanding, but to trust the Lord with all of our hearts and not to lean on our own understanding. These Sadducees said, and that was in the Old Testament, and the Sadducees believed in the Old Testament, but primarily the books, first five books of the Bible. But here's what they did. They trusted in their own reasoning power and became utterly irrational. Their little system of thinking couldn't cope with the living reality of this man's transformed body, let alone his transformed soul. And the promise of resurrection through Christ, they couldn't. They just couldn't take that on. But I say Jesus had already shown them to be irrational in Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33, about the woman who had these seven husbands. They all died. Now, the Sadducees said, if you believe in the resurrection, look at the absurdity that you get yourself into. Finally, the woman dies. Now in the resurrection, who has her as the wife? Jesus had to say, You petty-minded, blind teachers of the blind. In this world, the institution of marriage is a blessed institution, divine institution, but it's only provisional. It's like saying, where does the scaffolding fit in the final building? Well, if the building's finished, you don't have scaffolding. Take it down. It's gone. It's just there for a purpose, for a time. Yet against reason, these authorities move against the servants of Christ.
But it's those who array themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, as we were singing in Psalm 2, and against the Lord's servants, who will be finally and fully vanquished. And you see that beginning to take place in our passage today. Oh, but it's a rather imposing gathering, isn't it? There's apparent power that these opponents have. They seem to have all the cards, really. It may appear in the initial stages of conflict that the opponents of the Lord have the upper hand. They held the seats of institutional power. They exercised that power in arresting and imprisoning Peter and John. You say, or could be tempted to say, like the people at the foot of the cross, seeing Jesus strung up there, He claimed He could save others. He can't even save Himself. You've got almost the same thing here. These men claim to have power to make a lame man walk, but now they're not walking anywhere themselves. They're put into the jail. They're arrested. Their walk, their course, their career has come to a screeching termination. We must learn, though, that faithful service for Christ does become costly and can often appear as something bound to be defeated. Yet, though darkness descends and the cause of Christ appears locked in a dungeon, we mustn't believe that God has left the field of contest simply because He seems not to be there. Remember, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Where's that power now? It didn't keep these men from being thrown into jail. If the power didn't prevent that, then the prevention of that is not of any serious consequence. Power of God's Holy Spirit can make use of that temporary imprisonment. The Lord turns the imprisonments of His servants into liberating power for them and for others. Because, you know, everybody's afraid to be arrested one way or another. If not by the civil authorities, arrested by sickness, arrested by disease, arrested by death. Everybody's afraid to be locked away in a prison and to have their powers clipped. Everybody. But if you see men who by the name of Christ are standing and saying, "Well, our God is able to deliver us from that prison. But if it doesn't, we're still not going to deny Him. Our God can deliver us from the gallows. But even if He doesn't, though He slay us, still will we trust Him." That's virtually what Mordecai said in the book of Esther. I'll die rather than bow down to this Haman, which would be a blasphemy, worshiping a man instead of the one true God. Or like the friends of Daniel, "Our God can deliver us from the power of that burning furnace. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to worship You." And when these men veritably go into a dungeon of death or a fiery furnace and come out, that has an effect upon people, a liberating effect. Oh, so many of us are in such great bondage. We're burdened and bound by our fears of death. That's what the writer to the Hebrews talks about. That those who the devil has kept into bondage by fear of death. And death in its lesser forms, rejection and opposition and temporary afflictions and pains. People don't welcome these things, but the gospel makes a man and a woman and a child to be so full of power that these things may come upon them and serve not to destroy them, not to weaken them, but to strengthen them. So the Lord turns these imprisonments of His servants into liberating power for them and for others, while He ordains that the seeming liberty and abuse of authority exercised by the enemies of the gospel serve only as rope with which they will ultimately hang themselves. Don't judge by where things are today. If you're a Christian and in your work situation, everybody's mocking and ridiculing you, and your boss is condoning it and maybe joining into it, you're thinking, "Lord, where are You? Why don't You help me?" Well, you're here today. His word is telling you that He hasn't left you or forsaken you. You see by the encouraging example of these apostles how they stand. They stand and they turn the tide and they become ones who are in complete control of this situation. Ultimately, we won't get to it today, but they'll be forbidden to preach in Christ's name, and they say, we must obey God rather than men. Oh, the Lord just letting the rope out so that His enemies and yours can hang themselves. The true power of the Word and the workers of God is seen. As the messengers of God, we're imprisoned, but there's no power which can imprison the message of salvation. In spite of the authorities arresting Peter and John, many believed the word that they preached. Now, you would think that if these men, even performing that miracle, you know, if you didn't regard how the miracle pointed beyond itself to something that could transform your life, but it was just a kind of a wonder, you could say, that's marvelous, but here come the authorities. And I don't want to join these guys in prison. You would think that their arrest would have a dampening effect upon their testimony, don't you? You would think that people would say, well, it sounds nice, but we're not going to jail for something like this. And yet we read that many believe. Verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believe. And when? When did they believe? After the authorities laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. Not to say that they all suddenly believed at that point. Some surely believed at the point where the men were preaching God's Word. But the very fact that the Word of God says that many of those who had heard the message believed after the apostles had been put in prison tells us something, I think, very significant. Many had been persuaded to believe because of the imprisonment of Peter and John. You say, well, how does that work? Well, because the authorities filled their jail with men who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit-empowered way that the apostles bore their arrest and imprisonment couldn't have failed to move many rightly to conclude that they would be freer were they with Christ, even if they were with the apostles in prison, than they would be without Christ out of prison. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as such a supreme pearl of great price that you will sell everything to have Him? Your possessions, all the people you count as friends, the members of your family, even your own liberty and life, you would count. Have you come to the point where you regard Jesus Christ as such a supreme pearl of greatest price that you would give up even your life to be with Him? That's what the multitude saw that day. These men aren't backing down. They are confronted by the most imposing rulers, and they're not backing down. It must be true what they're saying. This must be. It must be true. And so they believed. Many. 5,000. Some say this is an aggregate, including the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost. So you've got an additional 2,000. And that may be true. But it doesn't have to be necessarily that. It could be an additional 5,000 to the 3,000. So the stronghold of Satan lost many souls as these thousands were released from their bondage to sin and Satan. and were added to the household and holy temple of the living God. But being put in jail for a night is one thing. Coming out to face your trial is another component of their trying circumstances. There, in a sense, you might say, out of the frying pan into the fire. Next morning, they're let out of jail, but they're brought before judges who formed a kind of jail composed of living stones of the wicked type, dead in trespasses and sins. And if that sounds absurd, well, it's meant to be. A person who turns away from God and refuses the gift of salvation, though he lives, is an absurdity in himself. He's a living dead man. The situation for Peter and John grew darker then on the morning after the night they spent in jail. They were taken out of jail only to be placed amidst men who formed a veritable synagogue of Satan. The court before which the two apostles were arraigned was this Jewish Sanhedrin, the very court which had recently sentenced Jesus to death. Very recently, weeks prior to this time. It's one thing to be put in a jail. It's another thing to go up against these men who had proven themselves determined and capable of machinating the death of an innocent man. Now, these boys are in real trouble, aren't they? Peter and John were made to feel small and insignificant before them. As the wording tells us, they were placed in the center of these rulers, surrounded by all the Jewish leaders of note. Rulers, elders, scribes, Sadducees. We're not told Pharisees, but the rulers, the high priests and so on, were Pharisees, who gave the infernal counsel that Jesus should be put to death. Yes, even the very ones. Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas. They're all there. And Peter had been, just a matter of weeks before, so fearful of the power of this high priest and the Sanhedrin that he denied Jesus three times to save his own skin. Surely he's going to crumble now when he's face to face with them, surrounded by them. Don't you think? We're even told that two named John and Alexander, about whom we know nothing except that they were notable men in their day and notorious because of their inclusion in this infernal circle. The way that they were questioned was also calculated to make the apostles feel small. The Greek word order. Now, these men didn't speak in Greek, but the Holy Spirit used the writers of Scripture to write in Greek. And by the way they wrote, we're to understand that the gist and significance of what was being said in either Hebrew or perhaps Aramaic. The Greek word order places the pronoun in verse 7, you, last of all in the sentence. By what power or in what name done this thing have you? As though you're the most insignificant in the whole proposition being stated in this sentence. You're the most insignificant part. What chance did these two fishermen, now turned preachers, have against such an imposing assembly of rulers? There are times when it seems that all the powers of hell are arrayed against isolated servants of Christ. But greater is He who is in us and them than all the men and devils who can be arrayed against us. You see, the naming of all these men, Scripture is telling us that these men got everyone out, drag everyone out. This is going to be a plenary session of the Sanhedrin. Nobody absent. Cancel your vacations. If you're sick, drag yourself in here. Everyone's going to be here because we have got to crush this thing. We thought we had done it when we executed the leader of these pretenders. Now, we've got two of his followers making a commotion. They're all there. Critical readers of Scripture note an apparent contradiction between Luke designating Annas the high priest and other gospel writers designating Caiaphas as having filled that office. They say, you see, the Bible's full of mistakes. But careful, not critical, but careful readers of Scripture note in this an inherent flaw and weakness in the authority of Jewish rule in the days of the apostles. What am I getting at? Well, according to God's word, the high priest was to serve for life. Numbers 35:28. You couldn't have two high priests alive at the same time. But at the time Luke wrote, high priests were deposed and appointed, not by divine authority, nor removed by death, but rather by the caprice of their Roman overlords. The Jewish leaders consented to this out of their fear of offending Rome. These men who look so impressive and opposing and imposing are really cowardly little toadies at the beck and call of the big bully on the block. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that five sons of Annas were named high priests, in addition to Annas himself and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Accordingly, Luke names Annas and Caiaphas as though they were co-high priests in his gospel. And from this, I say, we detect how the Sanhedrin no longer stood on the basis of absolute divine authority, but rather derived its power increasingly from the pagan caprice of worldly Rome. Oh, worldlings may put on a brave and threatening face, but at heart they're powerless cowards. And brethren, that is precisely what Peter and John saw. The eyes of these men had been opened to see the grace and the glory and the power of their God, and how secure they were in His great and precious promises. At the same time, the pretensions, the veils, the veneers, the images with which these wicked men covered themselves and tried to parade around were stripped off. It's a matter of show versus substance. The Jewish leaders mustered all of their power against the two apparently hapless disciples of the crucified Jesus. What a team here. Your quarterback has had his head chopped off. And now you've got two lame brain second stringers in against the world champion, Super Bowl champion football team. All there, uninjured, on the field. Amidst the show of force, the two were asked by what power they did what they were doing. It was a question calculated to make them feel small and impotent. By what power? Look at us. Look at our fine clothes. And we're not in jail, and you have spent a night in jail, and we could put you in jail again. We could kill you as we did your master. Furthermore, they were asked in what name they taught. The rulers must have smugly thought that these two men before whom they were arraying themselves wouldn't dare admit their connection with the one who only weeks before had been sentenced to death by these very men and then executed by their Roman overlords. And yet, Peter and John were set free from the tyranny of show, image making, presenting yourself as better, stronger than you really are. They were freed from that tyranny. They had real power and were filled with it. infinitely greater power than the pomposity and malicious caprice which characterized the Sanhedrin. And so they spoke with power, promised by the resurrected Christ and conveyed to them by the Holy Spirit. From verse 8 onwards, we see how dramatically the tables are turned. The poor, uneducated disciples demonstrate that they had received much more profound education than their religious leaders. The Holy Spirit was bringing to the apostles' remembrance the things that they had learned, and they boldly declaring that truth, thereby put their would-be judges on trial. The tables were turned. Now they became the ones trying, the prosecutors here. They were on trial before the throne of God. The Jewish authorities, by their arresting and subjecting to trial Peter and John, thought that they would easily snuff out these smoldering remnants of the Jesus and the movement he had ignited, and that they hated and thought they had destroyed. Instead, they discover to their dismay and discomfiture that they had invited into their midst two veritable holy dynamos who would drive them to conviction, if not conversion, before the heavenly judge. Ah, but you see, it's not done in a railing sort of way. Peter begins with respectful tone. He addresses the Sanhedrin with respect due to their position, not their persons. Oh, see how pure the man's heart is. And that's what keeps him from taking things personally and getting into a personal shouting match. He'd been taught to make such a distinction by Jesus. Matthew 23, the opening verses. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, don't do what these Pharisees are doing, but do what they teach you. The Holy Spirit now brought this to their remembrance. Jesus had promised His servants such necessary help in their time of need, and we see it. Men filled with the Holy Spirit speak to human judges, however personally corrupt they may be, with respect, not with contempt. And they do this not from cringing fear, trying to get a lighter sentence, but hoping to receive mercy from their malicious prosecutors, but because they know that ultimately they appeal to the righteous judge of all the earth. And they don't dare let themselves go off into flights of proud and arrogant contempt in His court. God had instituted earthly rulers for His glory, however corrupt they may be. The position is to be respected, even if the persons are corrupt. While God righteously is the one indicting men even of high rank, and if we're His instruments in that, we must never stoop to reviling their God-given office. So there's respect, there's disarming defense given. Peter, guided by divine wisdom and power, makes clear the absurdity of the charge against himself and John when he points to the occasion of it. How did all this get started? They healed this man. But those who, in the service of the satanic destroyer, would construe such a merciful and malicious blessing to be a crime. Is that what you really are saying? Peter says. The apostle had learned from his master how to portray the blessed works of God in their true colors. When the Jews had sought before to stone Jesus, you recall, he responded to their threat saying, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? And his opponents said, we're not stoning you for a good work. Well, Peter points up the issue with striking effect. They were on trial for a good work. Neither God nor the godly would charge such goodness as though it were evil. And with this simple but profound stroke, Peter unmasks his accusers, revealing wickedness beneath their pious pretensions. And Peter does acknowledge the personal source of his power. He's not afraid because these men had put Jesus to death. He's not afraid of them. Having presented the phenomenal and undeniably benevolent aspect of his defense, that is, making this lame man to walk, a work clearly done by the mercy and might of God, Peter proceeds to answer the Sanhedrin's question with respect to the source of this good work. He does it with boldness, point, and penetration, which are astonishingly masterful. Peter shows that he doesn't fear to proclaim to his judges and to the whole world the heavenly source of his earthly good works. He calls upon them all to hear and to know in what name he stands and by what name and power he serves. Who in his right mind would be ashamed of such a name? The name of Jesus, the crucified. And you say, I'm ashamed to be identified with him. He suffered mocking and derision and rejection and beatings and spitting and crucifixion. I don't want to go through that. But he did it for you. He did it to bear the guilt of his people. And rightly seeing that, you rejoice in it. And you say, I love that name. It's above every name. It's more important than any name. Yes, look at the way Peter declares this. In verse 10, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. So as not to make any mistake, Jesus, the name means Savior. Christ is the name of an office, the anointed one, the anointed Messiah. He's claiming him to be the Messiah. And Nazarene, well, there's a play on words there in the Hebrew. Prophetically, the Nazarene was foretold in Matthew 2:23. And Hebrew, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the branch from which would spring the salvation. Nitzar is the Hebrew word for branch. And Peter's playing on that word, Nazarene, Nitzar. It's Christ. This Jesus received radically different treatment from the hands of these men than he did from the hands of God. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. It just, by doing that, it's though, you know, you're going up in a fight with an opponent. And you don't start off by keeping your guard up and dancing around and trying to outsmart the guy. You just say, come on, here you go. Take your best shot. In fact, cheat if you want to, if that's your best shot. Pull out a sword or a gun. Shoot me. Empty the chamber into me. And then you stand there, having taken and absorbed it all, and come after your opponent. What do you think that man would feel? You have exercised your malignant power to its fullest in putting to death Christ, in putting to death Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. You couldn't succeed. You couldn't destroy him. They tried to destroy the Holy Savior whom God vindicated by raising him from the dead. By the name of this victor over death, the lame man was raised up from his physical impotence. If Jesus Christ was God's anointed Savior to save men from death, then saving them from a little physical malady would be no great exertion on his part. Faith shows the true magnitude of the person and work of Christ and vanquishes men's attempts to nullify Jesus by their suppressing the truth about him. Peter drives home the point of how the Jewish rulers were diametrically opposed to God in their estimation and treatment of Jesus. He cites scripture which predicts their rejection of Jesus, Psalm 118. We'll sing that in just a minute as we close. Psalm 118. They were in offices designed for the building up of the church, but they had demonstrated their sinful and criminal incompetence to be builders by their rejection of the living stone who was made by God to be the chief cornerstone, upon which the entire edifice despite their most destructive efforts, was being erected. And that being so, what these two men stood upon and built upon, because it was Christ and not their own power and not the capricious, changeable, transient power of the Sanhedrin, would endure forever, while those of the Sanhedrin who built upon everything but Christ, what they stood upon was doomed. And yet Peter gives a faithful admonition. The apostle warns the builders who rejected the cornerstone of their folly and of their danger. He states absolutely that there is salvation in no one or nothing but Jesus. You know, he's not interested in a dialogue with these blind Jews. He's not going to say, "Brethren, we have so much in common. And we highly respect everything you're about and every tradition that you've heaped on to the pure Word of God." He cuts right through and says, "If you're not with Christ, you're against Him." Building doesn't carry the same urgency as one's being saved, though, does it? The magnitude of the ruler's sin in rejecting Christ becomes even more apparent. Or as religious leaders, they would, in rejecting Christ, cut off not only themselves from salvation, but all others who would follow them. They, brethren, were the criminals. They were the threats to the welfare of society. They were the ones who were defying and rebelling against and seeking to dishonor God. They would destroy the sole source of salvation which was supplied from God, the very God of heaven. At the same time, Peter's proclamation makes all men accountable to Christ, not just these Jewish leaders of long ago, all men. There is salvation in no one else or nothing else. You're not saved by your education. You're not saved by your money. You're not saved by your family, descended from a prestigious family, or seeking to found a prestigious family with important children. You're not saved by your friends. You're not saved by your career. You're not saved by your philosophy. You're not saved by your entertainment or sports or hobbies. There is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, has been shown to empower a lame man. In what followed that deed, it is being shown to empower the workers of that miracle. And by their promise, and by their admonishment, and by their call for repentance, they would have it to empower our lives too. The name of Jesus empowers the faithful to stand in any situation and against any opponents, and to serve faithfully and fruitfully, but above all, to be saved. To be saved from death, sin, judgment, and hell. God save us by this name. Amen.